But it is straight from the fridge, it's very cold. And if I were to squeeze this egg gently at first, I think maybe if I was fairly gentle with my pressure, that a crack or two might appear. And then if I applied a little bit more pressure, I'm sure that I might get another crack somewhere else. And eventually, if I kept applying a little gentle pressure, I'm pretty sure that the whole thing would crack and burst. I'm not going to do that, but that's my idea. And something like that was in the mind of the Apostle Paul, who was writing to these new Christians. And I know I keep saying this, but it's so important for us to get the picture that this is a brand new church, probably less than a year old. Paul's not with them anymore. He's back in Corinth. He's writing to new Christians who he knows that their initial burst of enthusiasm would probably fade. And about this time, at the end of his long letter to them, he begins to face the issue that they will probably have when that enthusiasm begins to fade. The problem that they will have, as Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, puts it here, is that he knows that this little, well, perhaps not so little, but a certainly new church is going to begin to feel gentle at first, probably gentle pressure at first, but building up to intense pressure from the outside and also from within. He knows, of course, that there in pagan Thessalonica, that the whole city is a pagan city that worships idols, and that the centre of their worship is the great big temple at the centre of the city. And everything revolves around that temple, the worship of pagan idols. It is the school for people's children. It is the college for their teenagers. It is the source of employment, because that is where all the trade guilds hold their meetings and bring their sacrifices for success in carpentry, in building, in selling of cloth, etc. All of them are set around this pagan temple. So the Apostle Paul, as he ends this letter, now pictures this little church with new Christians. I don't know really whether it is little, but it's new. With new Christians now beginning, perhaps for the first time, to realise that this wonderful life, new life that they've got following Jesus Christ, has also with it tremendous problems, tremendous pressures. See, one of the things that might not have dawned on them at first is that gradually they see that their children are banned from the schooling as Christians. You've got to worship in the temple to be able to be admitted to the school. That's a big blow to parents. And then their teenagers, who've done so well in the temple school, suddenly find that they're no longer accepted in the college. That's a real pressure. Real pressure to say, well, maybe we'll just give up this Christian thing just for while we get so-and-so through college, and then we can restart again. Paul imagines all these things. And perhaps even worst of all, he knows that most of these new Christians will lose their jobs. Now, that would badly affect the family. There was no state benefits then. Out of work, no money at all. They'd lose their jobs because they wouldn't worship and sacrifice to the idols of the trade guilds, and so they were outed. If you weren't a member of the carpentry guild, no one would come to you for jobs, or the Builders Guild, or the Linen Guild, or whatever. And so Paul ends his letter now realising that all that he said about living to please God could come crashing down as these Christians as the church begins to feel pressure and cracks begin to appear. And so in these final instructions, Paul brings 17 areas of conduct to this new church that will help them avoid it cracking and bursting apart. 17. Now, I'm sure you will be glad to know that I'm not going to work through all those 17 points this morning, which reminds me, of course, of the story of the vicar who put together in the week a most wonderful sermon. He thought it was probably the best he'd ever done. It had 9 points in it, and he preached it to the congregation and was astonished to find that really all he got back was criticism about a 9-point sermon. And so the following Sunday, when he stood up, he said, the following last week's message, I want you to know, and I'm sure you'll be glad, that this morning's message is absolutely pointless. Now, I'm not going to go through 17 points this morning. I simply want to bring a message, a general message, on the whole of those verses that we read. And maybe because there are some important points that Paul makes, we may pick up a few of them in coming weeks. Things like Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Well, what does that mean? Surely it can't mean that we're thankful for those circumstances that come into our lives that break us up, that are so difficult, maybe grief-stricken. Surely we don't give thanks for those. We'll have a look at that. And then he also says, this is an important part, so to stop the church falling apart, is that you pray constantly. Well, we can't pray constantly. We've got a life to live. You can't pray constantly. We'll have a look at that. And then he goes on to say, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Well, what does quench the Holy Spirit? How can you quench the Holy Spirit? Oh, we might have a look at that one. And then he speaks about prophecy and taking prophecy seriously. Well, what does that mean? I mean, are there still prophets today? We might have a look at that one too. We'll see how we go on. But this morning, subject from these verses is the church under pressure. So he begins, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. See, one of the great pressures in the life of a church often comes from people holding different views. Now, there's nothing wrong with holding different views. It can be a helpful thing within the church. Having different views is not always wrong, but it can develop into serious cracks within the fellowship. When one thinks that, the other thinks this, and the two collide. And so, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking about God's way of establishing church life, he tells them that it's God who appoints leaders and pastors and teachers in his church. Leaders and pastors, people like me who stand at the front. And so, are they the boss of the church? Am I the boss of this church? Absolutely not. Are those leaders, those called leaders in the church, are they superior to all the other people in the congregation? Well, absolutely not. Are they the ones who have a great list of qualifications that sets them apart? Well, again, I say no. In 1 Timothy, again, the Holy Spirit brings to us a list which every church should follow when they're appointing leaders and pastors. And if you read them, you'll see that they say virtually nothing at all about a person's qualifications, about a person's abilities. All the focus is put on a person's character and their godliness. That's very important when you're looking for a leader in the church. It's not their, particularly their ability, because Paul is saying here that it's God who gifts the person. Not that they themselves are anything special. And so, ability, of course, is involved, and it's a good thing that the pastor has studied, because Paul says here that those who work hard among you. The leader, the pastor of a church, the teacher of the Bible has to do the hard work. But it's not their cleverness that is their authority. You see, the question comes, what right do I have to stand here week by week before you and teach and preach? Is it because I'm the cleverest person in this fellowship? Well, patently not. It cannot be that. The only authority that I have to preach each week is not mine. Nothing to do with what I've learned, or nothing to do with my brain power. It's nothing to do with me at all. The only authority I have is this book. So that if I preach this book, God brings his word, the authority is from here and not from me. So in these opening verses, Paul is saying to this young church, you will find amongst you, from time to time, differences. You will, in every church. I've been a cause of differences in churches. It always is that way. And Paul is saying you will find that. His point is, how teachable are you? How teachable when the preacher brings the truth from the Word of God? That's the point. It's not what is that person going to be able to out-argue you with his cleverness, but does the Word of God speak to you? And so, having spent the last few Sundays and I use this as an example, looking at verses that refer to the second coming of Jesus. Every pastor knows that when you bring that kind of subject to the church, there will be different views. There will be different views. People will have read all kinds of books, as I have, and they will have set and hold their views. What Paul is saying to us now, to me and to you, is, how teachable are we? How teachable are we? Do we listen to the Word of God and nod when it all goes with what we think is right, and then close our ears to anything that in any way at all is contrary to what we have seen on the internet or read in our book, a special book? Are we teachable? Am I teachable? The authority is the Word of God. And so, when things like this are taught within the church, do you dismiss it? Did you dismiss everything I said from the Word of God as I simply tried to put before you and read to you the words of Scripture? Did you just dismiss it? Close your ears, because you've already got your view. Did I dismiss it? Did I dismiss the contrary view? Well, there's many of them. But the general contrary view to the second coming of the Lord. The question that Paul is asking is, are we teachable? Or do we come here week by week, delight and rejoice and pat the preacher on the back when he says everything that we agree with? Nothing at all when we don't agree with it. Are we teachable? That's the point that Paul is making. Hold those who work hard among you in the highest regard, in love. Why? Because of all their goodness? No, because of the work they're doing, bringing the word of God. That's what Paul is saying. You notice that he goes on to say that one of the cracks that appears in the life of the church from this, he says, can be avoided when we live in peace with each other. The end of verse 13. To live in peace with each other. It grieves my heart when I drive to our dentist appointment in Keighley to see the church that Pauline and I used to go to as a Muslim temple. It grieves my heart. That church was broken apart by utter disagreement. I don't know whether it would have ended up in the way that it's ended. I don't know. But I know that the thing that broke it apart was that they couldn't live in peace. They could not hold different views. It was a joint church. It was a joint Baptist and United Reformed Church. And eventually they just could not agree on anything. Live in peace with each other. And so Paul's saying, look, even when you've got a different view, and you will have from time to time, there will be different views. Even when you've got a different view, can you be warm and friendly? Can you be at peace? Or are you going to crack the church open? It will happen, Paul says, to this new church in Thessalonica. That's one of the things that you've got to ask the Lord to help you to have in your heart, to have such a care and love for the church that God has died for to build, that you won't do anything, even though you don't quite agree with it all. Now, when I say you don't agree, we're not talking about the preacher who comes along and just preaches some rubbish that he's made up himself. I'm talking about preaching from the Word of God. And if we have a different view, which will happen, Paul is saying, live at peace with each other. Hold your view as in a peaceable way. Be warm, be friendly. Don't be prickly, because it can cause such cracks in church life. Be teachable. And the reason I showed you that little clip, and I know it doesn't fit really, but it just came to my mind as I was preparing this, is there's this matter about when we talk about teaching from the Bible, that there are teachers of the Bible, you can find them on the internet, who hold themselves up as experts, try to bamboozle us with something that they found that is absolutely new, that no one else has ever seen in all the years of history that the Holy Spirit has brought the Word of God, that they as an expert have suddenly discovered, and it's all so wonderful and exciting. And as I thought of that, I thought about this chap here. He was just trying to hold himself up as a ventriloquist, and everybody could see he wasn't. And if only we ask the Holy Spirit to live within us and keep our minds set on the Lord Jesus, we'll be able to spot those who make out that they've suddenly found something wonderful in you. Can so sound so exciting and wonderful. I quote that international Bible teacher, Alistair Begg, who is in the States now, who used to live just a few miles away from us. And he puts it like this. He says, as regards the Bible, remember that always the main things in the Bible, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things in the Bible, the things that everybody can read and understand, the plain things in the Bible are the main things. Don't get bamboozled with these little bits of incidental stuff that someone brings about, and I'm going to exaggerate now, but you know what I mean when I say that, you know, they bring this mind-blowing message that contains a number. They point to a verse in the Bible that has a number in it, and they say, you know, if you go to another place, another chapter, you find another number, and if you add those two numbers together and divide by the number of words in Psalm 23, and then add the number of beasts in Revelation, you've got this wonderful new message that no one's ever seen before. Forget them. Forget it. The main things in the Bible. Do you really think that God would have given his word, his own word inspired by the Holy Spirit, that only once certain expert somewhere in the world has discovered what it really means? Of course not. The simple truth of the Bible. It's not as exciting. I've been tempted at times to bring this church, you know, the kind of exciting message that I've heard. It's the main things that will save souls. It's the main plain things that will keep you as a Christian from falling. Center on those things in your reading. Forget the exciting, the hiding behind the mustache type stuff. Don't be bamboozled. And then verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Now, that word, warn there. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. That word warn in the Greek is pointing out. It's not the kind of warning that you get from the policeman when he stops you because you've been speeding or whatever. It's not that kind of warning. It's a pointing out. Sometimes there needs to be a pointing out within churches. And that has to be done so lovingly. So lovingly. Or else you'll crack the church. You know, people will take the huff and they'll leave or they'll talk to others and show how wrong you were to do it or whatever. Warn those who are idle, it says. We've spoken about idle before. You see, in those days, when the Christians did lose their jobs because of this trade thing and not being able to go to the temple, it appears that many of them were saying, well, it doesn't matter. The Lord's coming soon. I don't have to work now. I'll just pack it all in. The Lord's coming back. He'll be here in a day or two or a week or two. And they became idle. They did nothing. And so Paul is saying, just point out to them that God keeps us here on this earth as Christians because he's got a role for us, a work for us to do, day by day, every day. So don't be idle in that. Every day like this, a new day to the Christian, is God's gift. He knows the number of days. You close it down when it's time. He's kept you here because you have a purpose to serve. It may be just coming here and encouraging us, just being here. It may be that you live as a family and your children will see something in you. It may be today that that's the time when they really start to think. God has his way. Don't be idle, Paul is saying. So Paul moves on and talks about this and says, now, as regards in the church, don't be idle in the church either. So much to do in a church family. So many responsibilities. I mean, I've been absolutely blessed and helped in the past months as Graham and Stuart have taken a chunk of what I stumblingly tried to do for many years. There's always things to do in a church. And so what Paul is saying is, don't be idle. Don't just think, oh, you know, I open the door, sit down, and it's all there every week. It's all done. Get involved. Do things. It's your service for the Lord. You may not be able to preach. You may not be able to play the piano, as I've demonstrated this morning. You may not be able to do this, that, and the other. You may not be able to do the kind of building type things that Graham does for us, or painting as Ken does. But there'll be something that only you can do. Do it. Don't be idle in the service of the Lord. And then Paul brings this other matter. He says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, and encourage the disheartened. You see, that might be your gift. It may be that you're just the kind of person with that smile on your face that I don't seem to be able to get as an introvert. But there are people here who could and are real encouragers. I'm not talking about patting people on the back or coming to the pastor and saying, oh, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about recognising when someone's a bit down. Recognising when something's happened that's really flattened them. Will you be the one to go and put your arm around them and say, come on, I'm your friend. I'll be with you through this. It's a great gift of God. And Paul says, when I'm talking to you about the church coming under pressure and cracks beginning to disappear, your church will need encouragers, and our church needs encouragers. People who just shine with a love for Jesus, so that when you don't feel like reading your Bible anymore, when you feel that the prayers are hitting the ceiling, and you look at them or they speak to you, your whole heart's lifted. It's a wonderful gift. We need it in this church. We need those who will keep the peace. We need encouragers. And then he goes on to talk about patience. He says, help the weak and be patient with everyone. I'm not going to go through them all, but I just leave this now in a sense. But I don't know whether you noticed that as Paul brings all these list of things, 17 of them, that they have to avoid or use to help the church, this young church, from being smashed as the pressure comes on it. I don't know whether you notice that they all respond to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. They're all here in these verses. And so Paul speaks about joy. He says, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, rejoice always, do not quench the spirit, love each other. And it goes on, joy in the spirit, joy of finding that you're part of a church that's at peace with each other, even though there are different views amongst us. Goodness, verse 21, he says, test them all and hold on to what is good. They're all there. All the fruits of the Spirit are there in these few verses that Paul closes his letter with. So, the final thing. He says this, verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Make sure, you see, it's so strong in the original language there. It's a real term of authority almost. Make sure, he says, because our natural human nature is always about this, to argue. When we've got a view, our natural human nature is to, I'm right, they're wrong. So I was like that. And so Paul says, make sure you don't do it. Ask God to fill you with that fruit of the Spirit. Show the kindness. Even when you call to do that pointing out thing to someone, which leadership sometimes has to do, do it in kindness and love. Everyone plays a part. Paul says in that verse, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. It's everyone. Everyone. Now I'm going to leave it there this morning. I want you to have a read of that in the coming week and see if you can discover the verse that's going to be on my gravestone. It's from that passage. The only problem is that my gravestone will have to be a monument, because every month or so that goes by I find a verse that I want on my gravestone, or the words of a hymn. But I'm pretty sure this is the one. Have a look, see if you can find it. Because in a church like ours, we will feel the pressure. We will feel the pressure of in terms of leadership. We will feel the pressure of leadership issues. We will feel the pressure of how you grow a church like this. And some will have this view and some will have another view. And the pressures will come. We'll feel the pressure of the hurt of those who, since the lockdown, we've never seen. What a painful thing that is for the leadership of the church to see they've gone. How hard that is. What pressure that brings. What pain it brings to the church, and particularly to those in leadership, as they examine themselves, saying, I'm rubbish at this. How could it be? Pressures come. And in all of that pressure, it means sometimes that we lose a bit of our joy in salvation. That we lose a bit of the wonder of being a part of God's family. And so Paul ends this by saying, as you look at this new church in Thessalonica, and to us, this church here in Beeldon, with all its flaws and problems and pressures and all the things we could have done a lot better and so on, he ends this little section by saying, I'm sad to tell you, you can't do it. You'll never be able to do it. You'll never grow the church. Even if you get another pastor, it won't make much difference. You'll suddenly find when you get another pastor that he'll have a different view to you in something. You'll never be able to do it. And Paul says to this church in Thessalonica, I know you set off at a great pace with your enthusiasm. You'll never be able to keep it up. So he ends this. He says, how on earth do churches ever survive? Verse 24. It's the one who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. Don't rely on me to do it. I'll let you down badly. The one who called this church together is faithful. And he'll do it. He'll bring the growth. He'll bring the peace. He'll bring the love. He'll bring the joy. And so when we ask the question, how are we going to survive? We're so different. How can we get on? What about those waves of grief and setbacks that I've been speaking about in leadership when people just disappear? How are we going to survive the grief that comes? How are we going to survive the grief of loss in our family? How are we going to survive the grief of being left alone? Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful. He can't do it. He'll do it. How can I be sure that the battles that I have with sin, I'm always falling into this particular sin. I've tried, and it gets the better of me every time. How can I be sure that my failures won't exclude me from my home in heaven? And Paul says, And you can't do it. But the one who is faithful, he will do it. Do you believe it? Is that your confidence for the future? That whatever happens in this church, the one who is faithful is at work and he will do it. What a promise. What a message. What a salvation. Amen. Well,